Many of you know that this afternoon, later on this afternoon, I think there's a football game on. It's something, you know, it's called the Super Bowl. And for the very first time, the world is making a huge deal out of the fact that it's the first time that there are two African-American coaches that are coaching the opposing teams, which is certainly true, and it's an amazing fact in itself. But beyond that, both those coaches are very strong believers, outspoken believers. And beyond that, both of them claim they've never used a swear word ever in their coaching. All of those are miraculous, in my opinion, all right? And you put all three of those together, and I think you've got the making of an incredible evangelistic outreach, and here's why I say that. On the back of USA Today this past Friday was a full-page ad taken out by somebody. It must have cost $100,000 or so. And it had Lovie Smith and Tony Dungy, both the coaches, and they've joined together and they wrote a statement about their faith in Jesus Christ as being more important than any Super Bowl. That they will remain friends no matter what. They're dear friends now. And this is going to be a huge deal. The press is watching this. And there's a website that you can go to. I actually found it on my own. And that's another miracle, all right? And Tony Dungy gives his testimony at a breakfast of some sort. I think it's a Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And in that breakfast, he invites people to call upon Christ to save them. There could be millions of hits on this site. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen, but there are some unique things. So I'd ask you to pray. Don't pray about who's going to win, the Colts, but don't pray. I just kidding. Just don't pray that God would use this in a great way, because I really think he will. I think this is something very, very special that's happening today. So a lot going on, and I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as we are in our third message on the subject matter of money, what God says about money. And I'd like you to look, if you would, at the first few verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1. We read these words. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Lord, how I pray that you would bless this text. Lord, I pray that it would go deep into our hearts, change every one of us in a powerful way, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you weren't with us these last couple of weeks, by way of review, we've started a four-week series on the subject matter of money. And I said there were two main reasons. Number one, that I wanted to raise the level of faith at Reston Bible Church in God as expressed in our generosity. Number two, that it would be a counsel to our heart to reveal the real condition of our hearts, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So in the first couple of messages, we looked at the subject matter of the heart. And then the next message, we looked at the whole issue of money and anxiety, money and fear, money and worry. And we found that when we worry, it's usually due to three things. It's not having an eternal focus. It's not seeing ourselves as stewards, but seeing ourselves as the owner. And it's not understanding the love of God for us that is now poured out to others through our generosity. So this morning, we want to look at money and joy. Money and joy. That's the subject matter. And then next week, money and life. The last couple of weeks, I brought out this statistic that 70% of Americans, evangelical Americans, give almost nothing at all to any type of charitable contribution, including the churches they belong to, almost 70%. And I said, we want to have a graduation here, if that's true of RBC, to have the 70% join the 30%. All right? Before I enter in to discussing joy, I have to take a few minutes to lay down the foundation of what joy is and what joy isn't. Because if I don't do that, you'll have it confused with the definition that the world gives it. All right? So I'm going to take a few minutes to drive home very hard what it is and what it isn't. All right? Now, you can go to a lexicon, you can go to a concordance and look up the Greek word for joy, and you can read it, and it'll give you this nice, nifty, clinical, specific definition. That's all well and good. But through the years of reading Scripture, I like to put words to my own definition at times by looking at how I see that word used in its broad context, in many different ways that it's used, and see if I can package it. And I've done that with this word joy. And I went to the book of Philippians because Paul uses that term more in Philippians than any other place. And Paul is writing out of a prison cell. He's not at Disney World when he's talking about joy. He's in a prison. And he talks about it 18 or 19 times in Philippians. And as I looked at how the words were used, I put together sort of a definition on this matter of joy. And I would define it this way. Joy is the lasting, peaceful satisfaction that I am fulfilling the will of God for my life. And you can attach to that in all areas, all right? Joy is the lasting, peaceful satisfaction that I am fulfilling the will of God for my life in every area. That would include generosity or faith or what have you. Now, I don't want joy to be confused with fun. They are very different. They are very, very different words, but they are used often interchangeably in our society. And if we don't know the difference, we'll walk out here and we'll miss it. We'll miss it, all right? So I want to tell you a little bit about fun, all right? Fun I would define as that which is short, a short-lived, or more technically short-lived, as they say, a short-lived excitement that comes with satisfying my desires. That does not mean that all fun is bad or all fun is sin. But I believe that fun becomes sin and becomes dangerous when it trumps, exceeds, overshadows joy. When we spend more on fun than feeding the poor and getting the gospel out, there is something seriously wrong with our lives as a body or as an individual. If we're in that 70% and everything is spent on fun, which is why you often hear this expression, well, it was fun while it lasted. You don't say it was joy while it lasted. Joy is eternal. When joy really grips a person's heart, when they really find real joy, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit, it's an eternal thing. It's with you all throughout life and into eternity. That is not true of fun. All right? You can have fun. It's fun. It'll be fun to watch the Super Bowl or go to Disney World. But as soon as it's over, well, it was fun while it lasted. It will be over. That is not true of joy. Which is why if you go through and you continue to read what Scripture says, you get a whole different picture. The marketing world in the United States for our Disney World lives and our designer lives, I can't think of an ad that ever uses the word joy. Words like fun, desire, pleasure, indulgence, sensual are what are normally used in marketing. People in marketing spend lots of money studying words and how words are used. Very careful. Well, before I became a pastor, I can remember many years back, my dream was to go work for one of the big ad agencies up in New York, Wells, Rich and Green, or Ogilvy and Mather, or some of these big ad agencies. I love to look at ads and see ways they could be done better. I like to come up with little ideas. I've just sort of got a crazy mind in that area. That's something I wanted to do. And never ended up doing that, but that's what I wanted to do. The other night, Kay and I were watching something on the news or Jeopardy or something. We were sitting there watching, and all of a sudden, the latest Dr. Pepper commercial came out, and here's what it says. And I think it's going to be their new slogan. It had a little jingle to it, and I won't sing it because I don't remember it. But at any rate, it had this jingle, but I remember it. It says this, I want it all, and I want it now. It just over and over again. I want it all, and I want it now. And that defines America. And the words there are very key. I I want all of it, and I want it right now. I don't want to have to waste any time. As soon as you leave here this morning, when you go out those doors, the world's going to tell you that in different ways over and over and over again. I turned to Kay and I said, did you hear that, Ed? Because I study these things. I said, did you hear what they said? I want it all. And she goes, and I'm sure it'll show up in your sermon this week. And I said, you know me well, all right? So this is why Jesus said, beware. Watch out for covetousness. Watch out for greed. Watch out for that type of a slogan that continues to hammer away that you deserve it all and you deserve it now. And money can buy you fun. It can do that, all right? It can buy you fun. So we want to keep all this in context here as we're looking at this great subject at hand. Fun comes from getting. Joy comes from giving. Fun comes from getting. It's about me. It's about my desire, what I want, my excitement. Joy comes from giving. Let me read a few scriptures to you that I think spell this out. Here's one in Philippians where Paul says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Joy in the faith, not your progress in fun or excitement, but your joy in the faith. You know what gave Paul great joy? Was to see the people that he was ministering to finding great joy in their faith. This thing, like joy, just spreads. It just flows. It ebbs and flows in and out of people's lives. Here's another one. In 1 Peter, it says this, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. That makes no sense. All of this is a paradox. So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, when I'm piecing some of these words together, I'm hearing eternal issues here. I'm hearing very deep issues. I'm hearing long-lasting issues, which is why I talk about it being lasting, peaceful satisfaction in knowing that I'm fulfilling what God has called me to do. Here's one. 1 John says this, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, full, rich. Here's one. 3 John chapter 1, or there's only one chapter in 3 John. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Hear that? No greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. He isn't talking about fun. He's talking about something that really has captured him, the essence of this spiritual matter, this thing called joy. I lay all of that groundwork because we cannot study this text if we have fun in mind. We'll miss it. If we interchange the world's definition and mix it with joy, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. I want those two so far removed from one another, as far as the east is from the west, so that when you leave here and you hear the words, you got to have it now, you got to have all of it, this is all what it's about, fun, 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 you'll be able to say, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. I'm pursuing joy. Pursuing joy. Now, here's the text that's before us. Chapter 8, let me read the first three verses, and then I'm going to give you the context of this. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. Now, here's the setting. The Apostle Paul has been on several missionary journeys, planting churches and checking up on churches. About a year prior to this little writing here, he has gone to Corinth and he has told them about the tremendous famine that has come into the land of Palestine. So you're here in Greece and way to the east is Palestine. And he knows the Jerusalem church is suffering. He then goes up into Macedonia. The people at Corinth say, we want to give to that. He goes up into Macedonia. He comes back down. He goes through Corinth. He writes to them. And here's what he says. He says, I was in Macedonia, and the Macedonian people are in great poverty and great persecution, affliction, very difficult time. And they really want to give to the church in Jerusalem. And I want you to know that you promised a year ago that you would give to it. And I don't want to come at the last minute and find you just sort of shuffling some stuff together. I want you to make this generous and consistent in your giving. All right? That's the message. That's the setting. But we enter in to the paradox, as we always do in the Christian life. There's always something so different in the Christian life than we normally think of as to how we think in the world. All right? Anytime you enter into kingdom living, it's completely against the grain of how the world thinks, which is why I want to talk about joy as opposed to fun. All right? Now, here's what we have before us. The paradox, the strangeness of this, is you would think that it would say that in their great affliction and in their great poverty, they were miserable. It doesn't say that. Look at verse 2. Out of the most severe, deep trial, their overflowing joy and their exceeding poverty welled up in rich generosity. That makes no sense at all. None. Rich generosity out of poverty, that doesn't make any sense. Joy out of suffering and difficulty, that doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense if you understand what generosity is and what real joyful living is. If you take the biblical definition and you understand the eternal value system here, it all starts to make sense. Joy grows out of the soil of poverty and affliction. It grows out of that soil. Now, there are two seeming contradictions. The one being that they are joyful and overflowing joy, an abundance of joy in the midst of great trial and great poverty. We in America, we can't relate to that. We just can't. There must be a misprint here. Because the slightest thing that goes wrong in our designer lives and we are not joyful. We're in pain, all right? We're suffering because we think we deserve to have 24/7 fun. That's what's taught us in America. That's all we learn. The world doesn't live that way. Most of the world, lots of the world lives just like this, all right? Here's the other troubling statement. He says, out of their most severe trial and overflowing joy and extreme poverty, what welled up in them was rich generosity. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You just got finished saying these people are in poverty, and then you talk about them having rich generosity. How can you have poverty and richness in the same context here? They are diametrically, they are antithetical to one another. That doesn't make sense. Sometimes the way you find out what Scripture is saying is to see how things are used in other portions of Scripture. And I want to show you another place that says pretty much the same thing, but it sheds a little bit more light on it and thus gives us a fuller and richer understanding of this text here. Hold your place here and turn back to the Gospel of Luke, the 21st chapter. Luke chapter 21. And I want you to see what is before us in Luke 21. You're very familiar with this text, I am sure. But I still want you to see how it reads, and you'll see why I say what I say about having other portions of Scripture bring light to bear on other portions. Here's what we read in Luke 21, starting in verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. All right? Now, did you notice what Jesus said? We have this contradiction again. The identical contradiction about these people over in Macedonia who are poor, but they're giving out of rich generosity. We have this widow who is poor. She throws in two small coins, and Jesus said that she gave more than all of them. But on her charitable write-offs for her taxes, it doesn't say that. It says she threw in two small coins, and the rich people, it might have been hundreds of coins. But Jesus said she gave more than all of them. Because Jesus wasn't talking about percentage or amount or proportion. Jesus was talking about sacrifice. Jesus was saying she had nothing left over. And they in abundance had a great deal left over. And when Paul uses that expression, rich generosity welled up, he wasn't talking about amount. He was talking about sacrifice. He was saying these people are already in poverty. They're already in pain. And they want to take whatever they do have and help those out who perhaps are in greater pain. That's hard for us to relate to. It's just over our heads because we don't live like that. We can only read about it. And that's all you just read about it. But you can pray and say, is the Holy Spirit going to do something in my heart personally? How would you like to stand before the Lord knowing you're in the 70%, and he brings this text up, where people had nothing and gave something, and we have everything? Now, here's what concerns me for the American church, and I'm only responsible for here. It concerns me that out of adversity and poverty, great joy. In the United States, in the American church, and I suspect here, great wealth, no affliction, little joy. The Gallup poll back in the 1950s asked Americans how happy they were, how joyful they were, their inner feeling of life, and it was quite high. It is very low today. It's many percentage points below what it was, and it's going down yearly. And the stuff is increasing. The fun is increasing. The economy, the stuff we own, is increasing. And yet, the joy is decreasing. And I'm sure it's true here, as it is all around America. Because we fall in to listening to the world, I want it all, and I want it now. And that'll never produce joy. But it's fun while it lasts. But it doesn't last very long. That's the problem. And so my concern is raising our faith in God, our joy in God, as expressed in our generosity. That's what we're looking at here. Now, this particular text is so gripping when you really put yourself in the place here. They gave more in amount, the rich people, than she did, the widow, but she gave greater in sacrifice, and that's the main issue. Is it a blessing? I wrote myself this. I said, is it a blessing that we have so much? We often say we're blessed to live in the United States. There's a lot of people in the world that don't think so. I've talked to people overseas. I've talked to people that have been here. I've talked to people that have been in poverty, and they've said, I don't want to live in the United States. No, thank you. Not interested. Because my faith in God is what gets me through every day. I have to pray for food, clothing, shelter every day. And if I move to the United States and get a nice job, I'll lose that relationship with God. And I'll start having fun. I've had people tell me that. There are many people that do not want to come to the United States. We think that when we travel abroad that people will say, oh, you're from the States? Oh, I'd love to live there. There's a lot of people that say, I wouldn't want to live there. Many Christians. Because they believe that they're experiencing great joy in the midst of great difficulty. And I'm not sure we're experiencing anything like what it's talking about here, but we have it all. And we've got it now. That's the American theme song. That's Disney World. That's the designer life. That's how we live. And it's what we deserve, we think, because the world continues to tell us that. This text tells us otherwise. Is it a blessing? I think it's a blessing if we strategize on how to excel in our giving. If we strategize on how to get rid of our wealth. I didn't say you have to sell your house or your car, or even if you're wealthy, that you have to empty out your bank account. I didn't say that. I've said that in weeks past where I explained the fact that people can give things out over periods of time, but our mindset should be thinking more about giving than having fun. It should be more about generosity than keeping. That's the idea. That's the thrust here. It's not saying get rid of everything and you can never have any fun. That's not what it's talking about. But it is bringing, and there's a comparison here, and Paul says to those in Corinth, he says, I'm making a little comparison. Are you going to do what you promised, and are you going to match the generosity of those in Macedonia? That's what he does to them. He puts a little heat on them. He says, there's some poverty over here in Palestine and Jerusalem. You got two believing groups of people, those in Macedonia, those in Corinth, and those in Macedonia said they are pleading to give. Look at these words. Look, if you would, at verses 4 and following. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. I've never had anybody in all the years I've been here come into my office and plead with me that they could give more. Begging me. Never had that happen. And I've never done it either. So it's no judgment, all right? These people were pleading. Verse 5. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the keeping of God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. They had promised they would do something. Let's bring it to completion. Verse 7. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Boy, we excel at a lot of things. We think of practicing our golf swing to get our handicap down. We think of practicing this or practicing that. We want to be more skilled at this. We work at our jobs. We do lots of things that we want to excel at. Who ever heard of excelling at giving? It's just so foreign to our thinking. Paul says, I want you to excel in this. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to those in Corinth, in chapter 16, he says, I'm writing to you and I'm talking to you about the subject matter of being generous. And then he says this, he says, just as I challenged the churches in Galatia, meaning this is a theme wherever I go, I challenge people in the area of being generous. And he says, and don't wait till I show up and you realize the apostles here, and then you start scrambling your goods together. His issue is, let's make this sacrificial and consistent and regular. That's his point. And so here he's talking about these people pleading to give, and he wants them to excel in their giving, which is exactly why I asked Ed to come up and give you somewhat of an understanding of where the money goes. God's money that he's lent to you and me, that we drop in these boxes when we come in here. Where does that go? It goes all over the world. It goes all kinds of places. It touches lives everywhere. And it's a joy to know that those things are happening. It's not fun, but it's very joyful. It's a great thrill because I've had the privilege of traveling and seeing so much of what happens. I'm thinking about how it is used, places it goes, people it touches. Well, I was in Romania this past summer with a number of people from RBC. I don't know if Paul Goodnight remembers this, but we were on a bus and we were just traveling, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours to some destination and just traveling through one little town after another. And I turned to Paul and I saw some kids playing out in some field and they were all dirty and their clothes were all tattered. And I said, Paul, suppose one of those kids gets sick. Where do they go? Do you think they have health insurance coverage? That's just unheard of. If I could speak the language, they would have no idea what you're even talking about. Excuse me, if you get hurt, does an ambulance come by? And suppose you get a toothache, where's your dentist? Suppose you get an earache, where's your ear, nose, and throat specialist? Do you know that most of us here don't live any further than a mile away from some emergency center, some access, some hospital? These people don't even know what you're talking about. 2 billion people in this world go to bed hungry every night. I looked at these kids and I thought, not only they have no place to go if they're hurt, when they go inside, there is no shower. There's no running water. There might be a little bit in some places, but it's not hot and cold and you can just adjust it all you want. I don't have any of that. town after town after town, village after village after village. The first time that I got out of Disney World was in about 1981 or 82, when I flew to South America, to Bolivia, to visit several mission outposts in the jungle, flying in a little single-engine plane, trying to find the airstrip out in thousands of square miles of jungle, hoping and praying that the pilot really knew how to work those navigation points. So we landed this one place. The first place I went was a little tribal village, and the missionaries were there. And I can't sit and talk about them having a hut. I think that would just, you would have too lavish an opinion of what that is, like a lean-to of some sort. I looked down, and for dinner, they had killed a monkey and brought in a large snapping turtle. They didn't put it in the refrigerator. There is no refrigerator. There's no electricity. They don't cook it in a stove. There is no stove. The house is your oven. You just dig a hole in the dirt and you throw some hot coals in there and you cook it. Then I started thinking, how long has that turtle been around? They know nothing about hygiene or germs or disease or rot. They don't make any connection at all between eating something like that that's been sitting there for several days. It would probably kill any one of us like that, but I'm sure they've built up some kind of an immunity by looking at the stuff they were eating. And I thought, these people live like this all the time. Then I go to the next station where I stayed for 5 or 6 days, and some of you have heard me tell the story. Once we were there, I couldn't get out because the storms kept coming through. They couldn't fly us out, so they said, we're going to take you out by boat. God sovereignly wanted me to see how the world lives. It was a very difficult trip, this boat ride through miles and miles of jungle to a main tributary that led into the Amazon. Eventually, we got to this little town called Villajoel. We were warned by the missionaries that were taking us out, I can't guarantee you any safety here. This is a main drug trafficking town, and you don't exactly look like you belong here, all right? And as we pulled in, there were armed guards with their guns just watching us all the time. These were all people all involved in the smuggling of drugs and everything else. We found a little place to stay. I can't call it a hotel. I can't call it a motel. I'm not sure what to call it. It was just a place that you paid. It was 50 cents for the night, and that was a ripoff. I'm telling you, beyond comprehension. No door to your bedroom. Screen door. No latch, nothing. Three cots. You didn't know who was going to be in your room when you came in there. Or three little beds, little nothing. We came in, and when I saw the outhouse right outside my window, and the stench and the excrement that was just floating around right outside, and the rats and the roaches and the smell of this place, when we went to bed that night, I would not lay down on the bed because the sheets had never been changed, ever. And I won't even describe what it looked like. So I took all of my clothes out of my suitcase, put all of them on top so that none of my body would touch the sheets. And I laid there, and sweat's dripping down my face. It's hot. And Dick Sanford, who was with New Tribes Mission, traveled all around the world, very joyful man, gave his life to missions. One of the most joyful people I've ever met. It's midnight, and Dick goes, "Hey, guys, we forgot to pray. Let's thank God for the day." And I said, "You thank him." I'm not in any mood to thank anybody for anything. I want to get out of here. I just want to get out of here. And the greatest prayer I ever heard in my life, Dick prayed. And here's what he prayed. "Father, thank you for letting us spend one night where these people will spend all their lives." And that was the end of my complaining. It was over. I thought, oh God, how could I complain for a second? How could I complain for a second? "Father, thank you for letting us spend one night where these people will spend all their lives." Unless you've traveled and seen that kind of squalor and that kind of rot, it's all over the globe. This is not reality. I have to tell you that. It's not reality. This is so far from reality. Everything in America is fun. Fun. Very little thinking to being generous with all that we have. Because we've learned we want it all and we want it now. And we don't want anything interfering with that. And giving will interfere with that. I won't be able to have as much fun. And this is what this scripture is driving home. And Paul is challenging these people in a very, very strong way. Listen to this. He goes on. He says in verse 7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Excelling in it. It's a discipline. It's a challenge to excel in it. Not just to sort of get by, not just sort of meet it, but to excel in it. Suppose every one of you were in a small group of some sort, and they were taking turns giving devotionals in that small group, and you had to give a devotional. At the end of the year, we gathered up all the people at Reston Bible Church and all the hundreds and hundreds of devotionals that are given over a year, because each person's assigned one a week in many different groups, and we gather up all the subjects that devotions were given on. I can almost tell you in advance what they are, because I've heard thousands of devotionals through the years in my Christian life. Many devotionals. You'll hear devotionals on how to be humble, or how to get over bitterness, or how to deal with strengthening your faith, or how to live the Christian life in a fallen world, or all kinds of things. How many times have you ever heard anybody sit and give a devotional on excelling at giving, or excelling at being generous? Or suppose this happened. Suppose in your small group, they passed out a hat, and in the hat, there was a devotional subject matter. And you just went around, you just reached in and pulled it out, and yours was on generosity, and you had to preach or speak or give a devotional out of this text. And you knew that you were one of the 70% who never gives anything. What would you do? What would you do? Because you know your devotional is going to be a hypocrisy. That's why you rarely hear it. People will often say, you know, I've struggled with bitterness and I'm working on it. And let me give you a devotional. Let me show you what I've learned. Or I'm learning a lot more about faith. But the reason people don't talk about too much about giving is because people really don't necessarily want to improve in that area. Because they think it's going to cost them something. They think they're going to miss out on fun. Fun. And you might. You might miss out on a little fun. But you'll bring great joy to the hearts and lives of many people all over this world. And that's what we're about here. We're not just trying to build bigger barns here. We want to do things in a bigger way to get more and more out to the people who have yet to hear the gospel and are not even being fed well in this world. So here's the legacy. I think all of us would love to leave a legacy in life knowing that we left behind for our families and others around us a type of integrity or a character that we would like to be known for, not for our own glory, but clearly for the glory of God, that something would be passed on. Would it be that we would be people that others would point to and say, now there is a person, or there was a person, of great joy and great generosity, really generous? I was challenged in this a number of years ago, and I think it's worth mentioning, and it's this. Generosity isn't just writing out a check and dropping money in the offering box. That is certainly what we would love to see people do. We believe God works in those ways and helps many out. But it should be in all parts of your life, generosity. I'm not talking about just serving. I'm talking about actually giving. Like when you go out to dinner or lunch and you leave a tip. Usually today in almost every restaurant, the waiter or waitress will come up to you and say, "Hello, my name is Judy. Or my name is Fred, and I'm going to be your server today. What can I start you with in the way of an appetizer, what have you?" Learn that person's name. Learn it. I listen for it every time. "Hi, my name is..." Sometimes I'll say, "Excuse me, would you say that again? I didn't get that." Because when they come back, I want to be able to say, "Thank you, Judy. Thank you, Tom." Sometimes I might even ask them why they're waiting, what they're doing. They might be working their way through college, what have you. You give them 20%. That's what the going rate is in tipping today. All right, 20%, okay? Not only do you give 20%, if you keep that table an excessive period of time where they've lost the next group that's coming in, you give them 40%. Or you tell them, "We're going to be here for a while. Want you to know, you're going to be covered. You're not going to get gypped." That is a form of generosity. It's learning to do that in every area of your life, all right? Not just in dropping money in the offering plate. It's all throughout your life. People pick up on that. People watch that. It becomes infectious because there's a joy in that. And you don't say, well, it was joyful while it lasted. It'll always last. It's there. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's part of who we should be. And so my challenge, as it has been these last few weeks and will continue as we finish out, Lord willing, next week, is that when you walk out those doors, Jesus said, beware, beware of covetousness. Watch out. Watch out. The world is going to say, you need it all and you need it now. And I'm here to tell you, no, you don't. No, you don't. Money will buy you your necessities and it'll buy you far more than that. And you can have some of that, some of it. But when your fun exceeds your joy, when your money is going to more fun than it is to taking care of this world, there's something out of balance. There's something that is wrong. Covetousness has set in, which is greed, which is idolatry. These are strong words. Scriptures don't hold back on saying very hard things, not because God wants to rob us of our fun, but because God wants to give us his overflowing joy in abundance that would then well up into rich generosity to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. As I've said each week, I'm certain that there are some that will come in a group this size and say, oh, I guess I can buy my way to heaven by giving money. And I want you to understand something very, very clearly. Your generosity, your giving, your money won't get you one step closer to heaven. Christ has paid it all. There's nothing you can pay. It's been paid in full. He said when he died, it is finished. It's done. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid that penalty, that wage. He paid it all. And all those who put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation will become rich, rich spiritually. They will receive heaven as a gift. When they see themselves as sinful and lost and in a hopeless, hell-bound state and call upon Christ to save them and realize he paid it all of it, in full. It is finished. At that moment, they will pass from death unto life, and they will be rich, rich beyond words, spiritual riches, eternal life, heaven. If you're a believer, no matter where you are in your giving, I trust you have been challenged to look hard at your own life, your own checkbook, your own generosity, and ask yourself some hard questions. Is my life about fun or joy? Do I have more fun in my life or more joy in my life? Fun comes from getting, joy comes from giving. And it welled up into rich generosity. Oh God, may we be that kind of person. Father, thank you now for this time with these wonderful people. I pray that you'd bless them this very day, encourage their hearts. And Father, let us be people who are truly joyful. And we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.